Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Father, we do wonder at your greatness, and we are sorry when we don't give you your glory. We ask tonight that you would reveal more of your glory to us, humble us, cause us to worship you more closely this evening. Amen. Please sit down. And please take up your Bibles for our first reading tonight. It's on page 843 of the Bibles, page 843. That's Ezekiel chapter 8. Page 843, Ezekiel chapter 8. Beginning at the first verse. In the sixth year, and in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw. And there, engraved on the wall all round, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, worshipping the sun towards the east. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Please sit down. And in just a second, Robin's going to come and read us our second reading, and William will preach. Let's just pray before we hear God's words. Father God, pray you would give us open eyes and soft hearts, particularly tonight, to hear hard words about our sin and your great judgment, that you are the God of glory in judgment. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our reading tonight is from Ezekiel chapter 10, and that can be found on page 844. That's page 844. Beginning at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, an appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, Go in among the whirling wheels, underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim was standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel. And a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness, as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, but in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub, and the second face was a human face, and the third face the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Chebar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Chebar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward.
Robin, thank you very much indeed. May I add my welcome to you, and let me warn you in advance that we've got a lot of material to cover this evening, and we are going to go at breakneck speed for the first half of this talk, some of which is revision. Over the subject of this part of the summer series, our issue, the subject we're dealing with, is the glory of God. For 11 weeks of the summer series, we're looking at three prophetic books. One pre-exilic. We looked at Isaiah for 3 weeks, the week before last, and for 3 weeks before that. One, concentrating on the period when God's people Israel were in exile, and that is Ezekiel, and there we're having 4 weeks in the whole 48 chapters of Ezekiel, covering the whole book in these 4 weeks. And then the last part of the series will be in a post-exilic book, Haggai, and we're going to spend 4 weeks looking at the two chapters of Haggai in great depth in order to give us, as a congregation, an overview of how to handle this material in God's Word, the prophetic material. Now, we saw last week that Ezekiel's overarching concern is God's glory. Over 71 times in the first two-thirds of his prophecy, God says, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." And therefore, our aim in this series is for us to gain a sense of the weightiness of God's glory, his supreme sovereign splendor. And we saw last week that God is glorious in himself. He is all-knowing, omniscient. Remember those eyes on the wheels within wheels that we've just had read to us again. He is ever-present, omnipresent. Those wheels move at the speed of lightning, and they are everywhere, all the time. God is omnipresent. He is all-powerful, omnipotent. Remember those cherubim with their four faces, the strength of the lion, the speed and the agility of the eagle, the wisdom of the man, and the fertile power of the ox. Above all, we saw that God is holy. Ezekiel's vision was given to him geographically, situated in Babylon, reminding us that God's glory cannot be confined simply to the land of Israel. God is glorious everywhere. We saw that Ezekiel's vision was given to him historically in 593 BC, after the first group of exiles had been shoved out of the land of Israel, but before Israel was overthrown by the Babylonians, reminding us that God's glory cannot be thwarted by military defeat. God is glorious. And we saw that biographically, Ezekiel's vision was given to him on his 30th birthday, when he should have been taking up his ministry in the temple in Jerusalem, but actually here he was, 1,000 miles away from home, in the depths of despair, to remind him, wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, no matter what is going on, God is glorious in himself. But we saw last week that the vision of Ezekiel was not enough on its own. Visions without a voice, pictures without words, are open to any number of different interpretations, and therefore the visions of the Bible always come with a voice to tell us what God is actually saying. And we saw last week, we heard the voice of God last week declaring judgment against those who called themselves his people, but were in fact anything but that. And from that point on in Ezekiel chapter 3, and chapter 2, sorry, everything about Ezekiel, right up to Ezekiel chapter 34, becomes a sign for those who call themselves God's people, but actually are anything but, that God's final judgment is directed towards them. This then gives us our theme and our aim for today. Our theme this evening is the judgment of God. But my aim is to prevent us, if we call ourselves believers, or if we don't, from trusting in something against which judgment, God's judgment, is inexorably fixed. The book of Ezekiel is divided into three. By far the greatest part of the book, the first 34 chapters, is devoted to God's judgment, fixed against those who called themselves his people, but had in fact become anything but. And it is written to the exiles miles away from the land of Israel, longing for God's city, the place of God's rule, longing for God's temple, the place of his dwelling, longing for God's land, the place of his blessing, and longing for God's people, those who were God's inheritance. Having their hopes still fixed in Jerusalem, even though they'd been exiled from it, and it is designed to show them that God's glory is now set in judgment against Jerusalem and Israel. And it is designed to stop this first band of exiles from hoping in Jerusalem and Israel. Everything about Ezekiel now becomes a clear and unrelenting sign that there's no longer any hope in this place. First then, God's judgment is irrevocably fixed against his rebellious people and all rebellion everywhere. And you'll find there's an outline on the sheet with something that's a little bit like an egg timer on its side as well. As I said, everything about Ezekiel becomes a sign of judgment. He is given a scroll to eat. Chapter 2, verse 10, on it is writing. The writing says lamentation, mourning, and woe. It's written on front and back. It is full. There is no longer any space for anything else to be written. Judgment is coming. He is told that his forehead will be as hard as flint, like emery, fixed and deliberate against God's people. Judgment is coming. He is told that he is to be a watchman. You often hear people talk about, oh, we need a watchman like Ezekiel. What kind of watchman was Ezekiel? Why, he was a watchman, warning, judgment is coming. Yes, we need a watchman like that. It's not normally what Christian people mean when they say that. He is forced to wear a straitjacket. He's tied to the ground. He is struck dumb. He is allowed to speak only when God speaks to him. And the word God speaks to him over these 11 years is what? Judgment. He makes a kiln, he bakes a brick, he sculpts a model of Jerusalem, he takes a frying pan, he lies on his side and he places the frying pan between himself and this sculptured model of Jerusalem. For 390 days he lies on one side and then he moves, and for 40 days he lies on the other side, and the frying pan is designed to say there is a great barrier between God and Jerusalem. Judgment is coming. He shaves himself of all of his body hair. Can you imagine him with a crude 6th century BC razor scraping off the hair from his body and then bleeding and scratched and cut? He takes the hair, he divides it into three. One third he scatters to the wind, one third he strikes with a sword over his model of the city, and one third he burns. Judgment is coming. He claps his hand. He stamps his foot. He announces judgment. Chapter 7, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land, disaster after disaster. Behold, it comes. Behold the day. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. He forges a chain. The chain used to link slaves together as you led them off into exile. And he announces that such a chain will be used for all the people left in the land of Israel because judgment is coming. And then, as we've just read in chapter 8 and 10, 1 year, 1 month, and 17 days later, on the 17th of September, 582 BC, having spoken only words of judgment, that awful, overwhelming, awesome, terrifying vision appears once again. A hand reaches out and grabs Ezekiel by the hair and lifts him up in a vision. I don't think he actually got lifted up by the hair. And he is whisked at the speed of light 1,000 miles south to Jerusalem. And helicopter-like, he hovers over the city of his dreams. Jerusalem, the place which he longed to be back in, the temple where he longed to serve, the place of his dreams. And as he watches the temple, a horrifying four-part drama unfolds. Part one, the glory of God moves from the Holy of Holies in the temple. God's presence is on the move. God is moving from his holy place, the temple. Part two, the glory of God moves to the threshold of the court. Part three, the throne chariot is seen at the threshold of the court, and God's glory moves onto the throne chariot, and now the chariot taxis its way across from the threshold of the temple to the gate of the temple. And part four, horror of horrors, the throne chariot lifts from the ground, and it moves with the glory of God away from Jerusalem. God's glory has departed. Judgment. And then over the next 14 chapters, the message is repeated and underlined and restated. Judgment is announced on the leaders of God's people. Judgment is announced on the prophets. Judgment is announced on the city itself and on the land and so on. And the message is unmistakable. God's judgment is irrevocably fixed against his rebellious people and all rebellion everywhere. And then, on the 15th of January, 588 BC, 5 years after his 30th birthday, Ezekiel is struck by one last desperate tragedy. His wife dies. He's not allowed to weep. He is not allowed to mourn. There is to be no thanksgiving service, not even a word. And God says, thus shall Ezekiel be a sign to you, so you will be a sign. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. Your deeds shall be judged. And just as Ezekiel's wife was his pride and joy, so Jerusalem and the land of Israel had been God's pride and joy. But God was going to destroy it. Now, at that point, you would expect to hear news from Jerusalem that destruction had happened. But it doesn't. And there is then I think it's 11 chapters, something like that. There's almost an interlude. And God then talks about all the nations surrounding Israel, until you get to chapter 34, and then a messenger arrives from Jerusalem announcing the fall and destruction of Jerusalem. Judgment has come. Why do we get this interlude with all the nations? Well, when you think about it, the answer, I think, is very obvious. If God, in his holiness and purity, is unrelentingly fixed against his rebellious people there in Israel, then what is he going to do to the nations who refuse to acknowledge God, who have laughed and mocked at God's people as they have been suffering? Ammon will be judged, Moab will be judged, Edom will be judged, Philistia will be judged, Tyre will be judged, Egypt will be judged. And having laid out for us 25 chapters of God's judgment on Israel, Ezekiel then turns his attention, if this is what God does to his rebellious people, be assured, you atheist, you agnostic, you mocker of God's people, his judgment will fall on you. No one will escape. Proud Tyre, that great trading city whose wealth and commerce and market reach extends to the ends of the earth, who boasts in its multi-story office blocks and its extreme wealth, they will be judged. Pharaoh, in his arrogance, will be judged. Egypt will be judged. God's judgment is irrevocably fixed against all rebellious people and rebellion everywhere. So then there is, as we've moved at breakneck speed through the first 34 chapters of Ezekiel, no mistaking the message. The point is obvious. These chapters are written to the first batch of Israel exiles. Jerusalem has not yet fallen. The temptation for this batch of exiles is to think that there might yet be some hope left for God's promised land and God's people in Israel, who have refused to mend their ways and repent and turn back to God. And the answer of these 34 chapters is abandon all hope. They have refused to change. They will not turn back to God. And therefore there is now no hope, because God must judge and overthrow all rebels. God's judgment is irrevocably, unwaveringly fixed against rebels everywhere. And to that extent, the message of Ezekiel is unchanged. What I want you to do now for a moment, if you would, is take up this service sheet with the news and information sheet, with on the back of it this rather strange model of an egg timer on its side. And unfortunately, I shouldn't have done this, but the two ends have been blocked off. It should be open-ended on the left and the right there. And you can see that we've drawn a picture of the cross in the middle, and therefore the man at A is an Old Testament man, and the man at C is the New Testament. When we read the Old Testament, because it's part of God's unchanging plans that are fulfilled absolutely in Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, how does this message of Ezekiel, this aspect of God's revelation, find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ? And with this particular teaching of God's judgment fixed against all rebels everywhere, it is not hard to spot. Do you know what happened when the baby Simeon was born and presented in the temple? Do you remember? Simeon takes Jesus in his hands. And he says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many and for a sign that is opposed so that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So that just as Ezekiel is a sign of God's coming judgment and the hope of salvation in the latter two thirds, so too this baby Jesus is a sign announcing God's certain judgment. For as he goes to the cross, and as God's judgment falls on God's own son, we see that judgment must fall on all rebels. God must punish rebellion against him. God in his glory will not allow rebellion against God to go on unchecked and undealt with. And as Jesus rises victorious from the grave, and then ascends and is appointed to his throne in heaven, we are told that this is indication to us that he is God's final judge. So that God's judgment is unchangeably fixed. He hates rebellion. He has to judge rebellion. God cannot allow rebellion to go on forever. And the death, resurrection, ascension, and ultimate return of Jesus is a sign to us that what we're told in Ezekiel will certainly come. And so Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, blind guides. O Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you, but you would not see your house is left to you desolate. He announces God's judgment and the overthrow of all phony, rebellious religion and all rebels everywhere. Judgment from God must come. God's judgment is irrevocably fixed against those who rebel against him. Now, in a sense, we could apply that right away. I could stop and we could have a long application. Basically, the point of this talk is to be rather like a man standing on the gangplank of the Titanic, knowing that the Titanic is going down, having a kind of preview of what's going to happen to the Titanic. And if you knew that, what would you be doing as you stood on the gangplank of the Titanic, watching these passengers board? You'd be saying, don't get on there. Take a different route. I don't even know where the Titanic was going. But wherever it was going, take a different route to get there. By plane. They probably didn't have planes then. But anyway, whatever. Do not go that way. And Ezekiel stands as a great sign for us, obviously pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands as a sign in the whole of history, saying to us, God's judgment is irrevocably fixed against all who rebel against him. But if we're going to understand the subtlety of how we should apply this, we need to come back into Ezekiel and ask ourselves, what particularly was it about what was going on in Jerusalem that incurred God's wrath? What was it that they were doing wrong? We could just go straight to the New Testament and say, oh yes, God will judge all rebels. But the texture of the Old Testament text enables us then to take it through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, but to see from the Old Testament what the specific aspects of God's judgment are set against. I hope you understand what I'm suggesting. And as we go to chapter 8, I hope it will become clear to us. So let's turn to chapter 8, where Ezekiel is given like a kind of national trust guided tour around the temple. So picture yourself now with the National Trust tour guide. The National Trust tour guide is this figure who is described in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 8 with the appearance of brightness like gleaming metal, who has taken Ezekiel by the hair of his head. He is shown four ghastly scenes. Scene one comes from the north gate of the temple. There is an image of jealousy. It's a carved image of a god. Most probably it's the Asherah. Asherah was the mother goddess of Baal, and God's people are committing abominations there. The way this religious system worked was that Queen Asherah needed to be stimulated to fertility in order to ensure the fertility of your land. And so the pagan worshippers of Queen Asherah went to the temple prostitutes of the queen, had sex with them in order to stimulate her fertility so that there would be good crops and plentiful harvest. The people of Israel had abandoned God and were looking to manipulate their future prosperity through prostituting their physical powers to the gods of Canaan. Verse 7, Ezekiel's guide takes him into the gateway of the temple. This is like to the Tower of London, where the walls are very, very thick indeed. And as he gets to the gateway of the temple, verse 10, I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping thing and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. In other words, God's given up on us. And so Ezekiel is taken into this long kind of corridor-like room with all the different pictures of the gods and idols of Egypt. And the 70 elders, who represent the entire leadership, effectively, like Moses and the 70 elders, are each in their own little booth, bowing down and worshipping these gods of Egypt, so that there's a kind of political religious allegiance going on between the people of God and Egypt and its gods, rather than God himself. They've so lost confidence in God. They've so lost sight of the glory of God that now they are bowing down to the idols of Egypt, just as they are bowing down to the idols of Canaan and Asherah. But that's not all. Verse 14, the third aspect is Tammuz. In verse 14, he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Have you seen this? Have you seen? You will see still greater abominations than these. Tammuz was a Babylonian god. He was said to have lived for 36,000 years and then died. But each year, according to mythology, he was raised again and then died at the onset of the dry season. So by weeping at the idol of Tammuz, the women were seeking to hurry along the whole process of Tammuz's death and resurrection, and therefore stimulate the fertility of God Tammuz. And worse than that, verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altars, were about 25 men, literally with their hindquarters to the temple of the Lord. They were effectively doing moonies as they bowed down towards the east, worshipping the sun rather than the living God. Well, what have we got? There is a complete and wholesale loss of confidence in the glory of God and in the power of God and in the majesty of God. Instead of worshipping God and serving him only, the people are doing anything they can, politically, physically, emotionally, to manipulate and to control and to achieve their own prosperity and the future of their position by worshipping just about any god they can find, rather than the living God, the God of Israel. It's all about confidence. It's all about control. They've lost confidence in God, and they are looking to every resource at their disposal to control their future by worshipping things that are no God at all. But God, as he walks out on them, shows that his future does not lie with those who have lost confidence in him and his power and his glory and are looking just to themselves. Idolatrous religion is what God hates, and all other idolatry. Well, how might we apply this? What I hope I've done is, rather than just saying, okay, God will judge all rebellion, what I've tried to do is to take us back into Ezekiel to see something of the shape of the rebellion that was going on there in Jerusalem and in the temple, so that we see that which God's judgment is directed against. And my aim this week is essentially negative, to stop us putting our trust in something against which God's judgment is settled. Let me give you an example from history that I've used before, not on a Sunday night, but on another occasion in St. Helens. I want us to think for a moment about liberal forms of Christian faith that have swept through the West in the last 100 years. Last week we looked at liberal humanism. This time I want us to look at so-called liberal Christianity. Back in the middle of the 19th century, the church found itself at a point of crisis. With the rise of science and rationalism, many intellectuals found it hard to justify the supernatural elements of the Christian faith. Rather than challenge the rise of scientism, people like a guy called Friedrich Schleiermacher and Professor Strauss set out to save Christianity by removing from the Gospels any reference to Jesus being supernaturally able to do divine works. It was as if they said, God does not see, God does not hear, we've got no hope. We must compromise and change the Christian faith. And so they stripped out the miracles from the Gospels. They stripped out the incarnation from the Gospels. Ultimately, many from the liberal wing of the church ceased to believe in the resurrection. And these guys genuinely thought they were saving the Christian faith by adapting it to a form which was credible in the 20th century. They were preserving some form of belief when the rationalism of the Enlightenment was making it impossible for the gospel to survive, so they thought. That movement found its flowering in preaching of people like Bishop John Robinson and the former Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, who those of you who are old enough will remember denied the physical resurrection of Jesus. Let me just quote from John Robinson's book. It's fascinating. It shows us what he thought he was doing. He said this, "The whole schema of a supernatural being coming down from heaven to save mankind from sin is frankly incredible to man come of age." And then he went on to explain why it was he wanted to argue for a Christianity that did not have a supernatural being coming down from heaven, but rather an entirely human Jesus, and how that would save the Christian faith. In reality, it was a wholesale loss of confidence in the power of God for the future of his people, just like what was going on in Jerusalem. As the people said, God can't help us, we must turn to the gods of Egypt. God can't help us, we must turn to the Asherah to ensure our fertility. God can't help us, we must turn to Tammuz. God can't help us, we'll turn our backs on God, we'll effectively do a Mooney and worship the sun. You might say that the liberals sought to manipulate and control the future of God's people through burning their incense at the altars of rationalism. Quite remarkably, just like Jazaniah, they were utterly convinced that the future of the Christian faith lay with them. So in the 1920s, a bishop of Durham said of the evangelical party, those who believed the Bible and taught the gospel, that evangelicals are a party of illiterates led by octogenarians. And he really meant it. Evangelicals are a party of illiterates led by octogenarians. In other words, the future's with us as we alter and change the gospel. Today, by far the majority of men who lead the Western denominations are from this liberal or liberal Catholic background. And therefore it ought not to surprise us as we look at, and we will over the next few weeks with Lambeth Conference and all this coming up, as we look at the papers and we find liberal Catholics failing to stand up for God's truth. Not only the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection now, but also his uniqueness. Why believe that Jesus is unique if you don't actually believe he died for the sins of the world and rose as Lord and King? And also how Christians ought to behave in the realm of sexuality. Now, I don't know if you know anything about what's going on globally in debates in terms of denomination and so on, but the big debate at the moment is focused up on whether or not Christianity is unique and the only way to God, and whether or not sexual activity should be confined only to a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman in lifelong marriage. In other words, shall we bow down to the Lord Jesus and worship him alone, or shall we worship at the shrines of other gods as well? Just this week, there's been a big stink in some of the papers, as somebody has suggested at the next General Synod of the Church of England, which comes up in a few weeks, that we should have a debate as to whether or not Christians should preach the gospel to Muslims. And many in the liberal wing are up in arms at the very thought of preaching the gospel to Muslims. Because in this multicultural society, having lost confidence in the gospel and the death and resurrection of Jesus and his unique ability to save, they are prepared to bow down at the temple of many other idols. And at Lambeth, in this upcoming Lambeth conference in July, the whole issue will be to do with humanist sexual ethics. Shall we listen to the world, or shall we listen to God? And exactly the same thing is going on there as was going on in that temple back there in Jerusalem. And we need to be crystal clear that God's judgment is irrevocably fixed against all rebellious, idolatrous forms of religion. As those who are waiting for God's new creation, away from God's immediate presence, living in a world on which God's judgment is experienced, you and I will find time and time again the temptation to put our trust in something that just compromises slightly on the gospel. Because the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord and that Jesus Christ alone is the only way of salvation, it sounds so hard to believe. And as we're tempted to look that way, we need to think of the Titanic. In fact, much more importantly, we need to think of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, we could think of Ezekiel and of Ezekiel chapter 8, who tells us that God's judgment is irrevocably fixed against any form of religion that rebels against him and seeks to share his glory with another. Well, that's all very well. That's nice and out there, isn't it? What about our generation? It isn't the 20th century anymore. It's now the 21st century, I've noticed. And the trouble with our generation is that in our generation, the temptations will be different. It'll be the same issues, wanting to control my future by developing a form of religion that looks really good to the Egyptians or looks really good to Tammuz or whatever, that bows down at another particular idol. And I need to be clear that any form of so-called Christianity that develops, that waters down, that develops a sort of sideline that's appealing to the world, but is not actually the death and resurrection of Jesus, has God's judgment fixed against it and will be judged, just as will be the idolatry of Tyre and Egypt. Well, what might we do in our generation? What might we do? I'd like you to discuss this afterwards, if you're prepared to do this. I want to suggest that our generation, and I use the term broadly, is, above all other generations, the me generation. We have, since the 1960s, enthroned the individual. My life, my fulfillment, my rights, my property, my career, my happiness, my relationships, my possessions, my future, my decisions, my status, my qualifications. Go to any other culture, any other civilization in this world, and they will laugh at us for being so individualistically self-centered and me enthroned. Look at the cross. What does the sign of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ tell me about me living for me? Why, God sent his Son to die for the sin of me living for me. God is irrevocably against me living for me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. Might not a 21st century England, English church, develop a form of Christianity that bows down at the idol of the me generation? So that, like Jars and I say, oh, well, of course, the future's with us, us evangelicals, whilst us evangelicals are actually busy developing a form of Christianity that does not plunge the knife into me living for me, because God hates it. Might not we develop a form of Christianity like that? And would it not be very enticing to jump onto that particular Titanic form of Christianity? Well, I've been in the United States recently, which was a wonderful thing. There are numerous wonderful things that happen in the States. But I did come across a chap called Joel Osteen and his book entitled His Best Life Now. It was among the top sellers in the New York, whatever, top sellers, I mean, general book-selling list. And it's all about me and how I can have my life fulfilled with my dreams and my status and my career. What does the sign of the death and resurrection tell us about that? God hates it. God hates it. We must stop. Let me pray. This terrifying picture, our Father God, of your glory departing and your being set determinedly against rebellion and against idolatry and against sharing your glory with any other. And so we pray for us as a church family that you would guard us from this. And for us as individuals, Lord, please guard us from following false idols and from conning ourselves into thinking that we're doing something that pleases you when in reality we're not. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.